Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are working on verse 6. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for Positive Volition to assemble under the principle of the environment of the local church, the pillar and support of the truth, and under the function of a properly functioning pastor teacher, whose job it is to study these things according to sound biblical hermeneutical principles and to, from the original languages, get the translation correct, and then ultimately to interpret these things under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the author of all these principles. He has put these words in here in the order in which he has put them, and they are an expression of his genius in communicating God's will to the world. And as such, we stick with that strict verse-by-verse approach by which we deal with the text as the Holy Spirit has inspired it in men who he chose to use for the purpose of inscripturating God's word. So we are here to study these things under the ministry of the Spirit. It's not only critical that I study under the ministry, but you have to study as well. And this involves putting aside the sin nature, which so easily entangles all of us, and setting that aside either through avoidance of sin, keeping it at bay, or after the fact, if you commit a personal sin, we recognize that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to deal with that particular sin and provide forgiveness. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and focus your attention so that you can profit more clearly from what we have, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body you have assembled. We recognize that the relationship between the pastor and the congregation is one of mutual benefit, in which the pastor teacher provides the teaching, the wherewithal to live the Christian life, the building up of the new man, spiritual growth through the consistent exhortation and teaching of the Word of God. And the congregation profits from these things and ultimately is designed to share in the great glory that God has for those that diligently seek him. We recognize that it requires diligent seeking, not an occasional or haphazard approach to the Christian life, but one in which we maintain fidelity and a relationship and fellowship with you as much as we possibly can in time. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue our objective of spiritual growth, maturity, and laying hold of the greatest of your blessings as we suffer for the cause of Christ in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing again with an analogy, a picture, if you will, of a beautiful woman that symbolizes a nation. This is not unique to this particular prophecy. Other nations are symbolized in such a way. Jerusalem certainly is, uses this same analogy. Who is going to lose everything. And this is analogous to the complete destruction, the annihilation of the United States and the environs round about that, so that one-fourth of the Earth's surface becomes uninhabitable. Actually about 28%, but we'll round it off to a fourth. And the reality is, of course, that the only thing that will inhabit it, as we have seen, are going to be desert, woeful type creatures, hyenas, jackals, predators, these sorts of things, animals that can survive in arid, and because one of the problems is going to be water, arid environments. And we saw all that in Isaiah chapter 13. Now here, the debutante is removed from her throne. Again, these imperatives are not something she will fulfill. She will, but only because it's forced upon her. That she is going to lose her position in the world order as the chief of the kingdoms. That was one of the things that we will see repeated a number of times throughout this. The views that others had of her, which we saw beginning in verse 1, you will no longer be called tender and pampered. And of course, in Babylon, we live in the lap of luxury, essentially. We have pretty much everything at our fingertips we need. We do not have to live any sort of a lifestyle, a subsistence type lifestyle that demands that we kill and maintain and cure and all of that, our own food. We don't have to make our own clothes. Oftentimes, of course, if anything breaks in this culture, it's designed to be so expensive to fix that you're forced to replace it. And this keeps the industry, the wheels of industry turning. And that's the important point for this nation, unfortunately. So all of these language here, this language speaking of this woman losing everything, coming down from her throne, sitting on the ground, taking a place of abject humility, all the sexual sort of implications here. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame exposed, symbolizing the nuclear rape of this country. And while people are concerned about the environment, they are convinced for some reason, with very limited amount of data, obviously not very scientific, that global warming is real and somehow we're going to all die from this and Miami's going to be underwater in a few weeks and all we have to do is clean all this up and straighten it out and the world will go on forever. Well, unfortunately, their science is flawed for one thing. They do not have a large enough statistical sample because mankind's only been on the planet for about 6,000 years. And so therefore we have no data before that. In order to compare anything, these could be cycles of heating and cooling within the universe that run on 20,000, 30,000 year cycles. We don't know. And to feign that we do know is the height of arrogance, but we know that's what Babylon's known for, the height of her arrogance, this idea that she is above everybody. And then in verse 5, we see once again, you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms. And this is by those who look on, who see her, other nations, who recognize that she is in the premier position in the world order at that time. Tender and pampered. The queen of all the kingdoms. And he says this is all going to come to an end and going to come to an end quickly. And now verse 6, one of the reasons, and this will become a reoccurring theme in this, that I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. This has to be, again, a reference to the people. The word heritage, as we pointed out, can be used of land. That the land of Canaan was the heritage that God provided for them. Most often it's used of people, and certainly here with the parallel, the synonymous parallelism at the beginning of verse 6, angry with my people and profane my heritage are synonymous phrases. And gave them, plural, that's the key element there that clinches this, that it has to be the people, into your hand. But you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. And as we closed Thursday, we were looking at this matter of divine discipline for nations. God disciplines nations and people both. But certainly, the reality is that when he has a plan, say for Israel, and he disciplines them, there's a limit to it. God determines that, not their captors, not their conquerors. And when people exceed their mandate and are just simply cruel and vindictive and these sorts of things, well, then God's going to judge that nation. And this is a regular feature of the angelic conflict, that the Lord of the armies uses earthly armies to judge evil entities and then turns around and uses another entity to judge that evil entity. So this idea that nations have, particularly in the ancient world, where they were so keyed in, their civil society and all, was actually a part of their religion. That their view that their gods determined their destiny and how great and powerful they were. and the Lord God of heaven, the King of the universe, will show that they are nothing, that they are going to be destroyed summarily. He will not have to check with anybody. He will not seek advice or counsel on this. This is already ingrained here, written in the scriptures, and there's nothing in any of these prophecies of any conditional nature. That would be hopeful if we could find some conditional idea within these prophecies. This will happen unless thus and such. If you don't do this and this, I will do this. We do not, however, find those types of encouragement. Because this is a done deal as far as God is concerned. The prophetic perfects, fallen is Babylon. And spoken as if it is, again, already an accomplished act. So as we quit, I think on Thursday, it looks like we left off here with point 20 in both cases of divine discipline. God made it plain that he had set specific limits for his discipline. Nevertheless, Assyria and Babylon exceeded their mandates and abused God's people in ways that violated God's plan. Now, he will discipline his people, but he determines their discipline. Their captors are not in a position fully to discharge that at any level other than they better be careful, they better recognize that it is the God of heaven who gave these people into my hand, as it says here. I gave them into your hand means I put them under your power, under your authority. They lost their sovereign rights, and now you control them to some level. And so, how should people orient to God's earthly people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And a careful study of the scripture, and it doesn't even, I don't know that it has to be that careful, would reveal that anti-Semitism is an issue that will get nations and individuals into trouble because God, these are still God's people. And that's exactly what he says here. He didn't say they were formerly my people. They're still my people, and I gave them into your hand. And you better figure out how you're supposed to deal with them. And largely, this is where, again, if you're looking for an historical fulfillment of this is where it would break down at this point, because there was no indication that Babylon was particularly cruel, certainly not as cruel as the Assyrians were and some other nations out there, but that they were not particularly cruel. And in fact, the Jews did fairly well in Babylon. They didn't tend to be persecuted. Now, obviously, there's going to be some persecution going on. And that's only made worse by Nebuchadnezzar when he brings these Jews in and exalts some of them into the royal court. Well, you got to believe that would people in that time would certainly have resented that, maybe at any time in history, that you bring these foreigners in and now we have to obey them. And that wouldn't sit well with people. I mean, you can imagine that. That part I get. But it doesn't appear that there was a lot of overt persecution of the Jews under Babylon. That they some of them were exalted into the court, like Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they were exalted there. They did fine. They survived it. Now, obviously, as we know, that wave of anti-Semitism, certainly there was some, as seen in those who wanted to turn the Jews in for not worshiping that big statue in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar set up. So here's the problem. Even though they're under your authority, you did not show mercy to them. These are God's people. You would best be careful with what you do. And, of course, as you listen to the screaming Palestinians, they're convinced that they're God's people for whatever reason. They think they can trace their lineage back to Abraham. Well, if they can, they can only trace it through the bastard Ishmael. And that's not just a derogatory term. I mean, that he was literally born out of wedlock. That's the point. And he was not the heir. He was never to be the heir. And because of Abraham's prayers for him, God blessed Ishmael and he became a people, but they were people that you don't want to be around. And that's the problem with most of the Palestinians, frankly, sadly. They are from this stock that is called a wild ass of a man. And they manifest, I mean, what kind of an idiot believes that they're going to strap a bomb to themselves, blow themselves to smithereens, and go to heaven and have 70 virgins and all the things, their gold Cadillacs or whatever they want to drive in heaven, I don't know. And all of this, and really honestly believe that this is the truth. That this is, that God's in that. If I read the Bible carefully, there's only two commands. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor yourself. Now, where does that factor into blowing him up? How do you love your neighbors yourself by blowing him up? Well, you're clearly not. So they've missed the fundamental message of the Bible in the name of their, quote, religion. And this is, again, it's one of Satan's trump cards in the angelic conflict, religions that people buy into. Millions of people buy into religion, Islam. Millions of people buy into Catholicism. Millions buy, probably billions buy into Hinduism and some of those Eastern religions with huge numbers of adherents. And yet, they miss the fundamental principles of the Scripture. And that is, they are to live with their fellow man as much as possible in peace. Now, if God puts Israel under your authority, you better be careful how you treat them. That's all I would say. The Scripture, I think, is very plain on this. So if they violated, they exceeded their mandates, and now they're going to come under discipline for their evil. Even though, I mean, it's not as though they weren't evil to start with, but the fact is, God had chosen to use them. And can God use evil? See, I knew who it was, so I didn't answer my door yesterday. The Jehovah's Witnesses came by, and they put out their little thing, shoved it through my door, which is, you know, not really cool, but they did it anyway. At any rate, and it said, why does God allow suffering? As if suffering somehow impugns God's right to exist. Because they're suffering, God might not be real. Well, guess what? The Bible's pretty replete with information that suffering is a feature of the angelic conflict in general. And specifically for believers. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted at some point. You're going to get it. We'll all share in these sufferings. And of course, as Babylonians, we don't like this because we like luxury and pleasure and all those things. And so the Christianity part of it, in some cases, is foreign to most people's mindset. Biblical Christianity is foreign to most people's mindset. I was listening to, again, a guy I listened to, one of the music guys I listened to, and he says, singing about he wanted a revival and God's calling down fire. But the reality is, as he says, I think I want all this, but then I find out you want me to bleed. Oh. Well, not so much then. Not so much. I'd like to have a good close relationship to God, but I don't want to suffer. And I want God to be for me, but I want everything to just roll my way all the time. Well, that'd be a wonderful world, wouldn't it? And you would think to yourself, what a wonderful world. And but it's not that way. And it's not as though the Christian life is all suffering and gloom and doom either. It's not that. It is, again, a certain amount of blessing, certain amount of judgment, certain amount of discipline, certain amount of suffering, and all of that. So God provides us richly all things to enjoy. And so we have that aspect of it too. So we have to maintain a balance. You can't, on the one hand, emphasize, well, it's all blessing, happiness, health, and long life. On the other hand, it's not all gloom and doom, and we're not all going to die here in just a few minutes. It's not that. Well, Isaiah records two specific ways here now, point 21, in which Babylon has committed crimes against God's people. The first is the most general accusation, which involves the matter of showing compassion. In 22, this is proven to be a problematic statement for those that seek an historical fulfillment of this prophecy. It is generally conceded that the Babylonian Empire was not actually very cruel, and that Jewish captives were generally treated well under Nebuchadnezzar. And actually prospered in Babylon. I don't want to read that whole chapter, but in Daniel 1, there we're introduced to these young men. Again, probably only in their teens, and maybe just barely there. We don't know for certain. But he takes the royal family and all of this. And in verse 4, he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans because they had the ability to serve in the king's court. Now, not everybody has that. You have to be wise. You have to be understanding. You have to know how to conduct yourself in a certain way. Not everyone's cut out for the court. And so they have this little incident where they don't want him to eat kosher. And Daniel says, well, I'd prefer to do this. So the king talked with him in verse 19 at the end of this when they presented him before Nebuchadnezzar. And out of one of them, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. Again, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are probably better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those are all Babylonian names that are derived from various versions of their gods. And Shadrach comes from Marduk. Meshach also comes from a similar term. And Abednego, the servant of Nebo. And Nebo was one of their chief gods as well. So as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So Daniel lived a lengthy life in Babylon, a life within the palace. I mean, there were, as we know, particular times of trouble that he faced. Certainly there when they convinced Cyrus to knock off prayer. You can't pray anymore. So again, that's a command that a believer doesn't have to abide by. See, non-biblical commands where people exceed the bounds of their authority to tell you to do something that's in contradiction with a royal imperative that you've got within the scripture, or multiple royal imperatives that you have within the scripture. They do not have that right. Now, you have the right then, and in fact, the mandate and the challenge to disobey unrighteous leaders like that. To stand up to them and say, no, I do not have to do that. You cannot make me not pray. Or you can't make me bow down and worship an idol. Or you can't make me do anything where I know I've got a royal imperative, a mandate from God. Because God's mandates trump man's mandates every time. This isn't debatable. God's authority supersedes everybody else's. All other authority is simply delegated authority, whether it's in the spiritual realm, the pastor, the deacons, and all that, whether it's in the physical realm, the king, governors, princes, all that. Those things, God, they are subservient to God. He is the king over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. His authority supersedes theirs. And so therefore, you don't have a mandate to obey things just because some authority tells you to. The authority, number one, should be in line with God. But if they're not, then you have to make a determined consideration. You better think about it. Because while you have the freedom and the right and even the mandate to disobey, there will be repercussions most likely. And you better be prepared to deal with those. You can disobey the establishment chain of command and do what they tell you not to do. But they have nightsticks. And they have tasers. And they have guns. And they also have the force of authority on their side. And so you can do all this. But also be prepared to deal with the possible fallouts as the Jews did. As those three Jews, they had to deal with the fallout of not worshiping that deal, which was you were going to be cast into a fiery furnace that would burn you up almost instantaneously. It would not be a pleasant way to die. And so they said, well, look, even if God doesn't bless us and save us, we're still going to serve him. We are not serving your gods. We will serve him whether he saves us or not. And that has to be the attitude of the believer. I'm willing to do God's will no matter what the fallout is. And there may or may not be. Again, it depends upon the situation. Depends on a number of factors. But if there is, then you have to be prepared to deal with that. Just as those midwives disobeyed Pharaoh when he told them to kill the babies. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And God blessed the midwives. And he even blessed them lying about it. Now go figure that one out. Well, lying's always a sin, I guess. But God overlooked it, apparently, because there's a bigger issue at stake there. And that is the saving of innocent babies, of lives. And so, obviously, they disobeyed. Daniel disobeyed when he was told he couldn't pray. The three Jews disobeyed when they were told to bow down and all of that. But there's repercussions in each case. There were. Pharaoh came after those midwives. Now, God blessed them and took care of them, just like he did the three Jews and also like Daniel. He took care of these people. So again, they're far better here, and they do quite well in the kingdom. And Daniel's reign there, Daniel's tenure is exceedingly long. This goes down to about, I can't remember if it's 539 or 536 BC, but that's about the time they destroy Babylon, or take it over. They didn't really destroy it. Again, if those who are looking for an actual fulfillment, hard to find in these passages, because Babylon wasn't that hard on the Jews in that sense. So 23, although some seek to apply a few passages in Lamentations to the Babylonian lack of compassion, those passages describe conditions in Jerusalem and not how the captives were treated in Babylon. I do not debate that the Lamentations here are Jeremiah's perspective as he sat in Jerusalem, the desolate city now. The city that had been taken captive, that had been plundered and spoiled. Lamentations 4:16. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. Yet our eyes failed. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. And again, these are the conditions within Jerusalem, not necessarily under Babylon, as Babylon left them there, what people they left there. Many of them, again, were taken captive. But the ones they left there, well, they were left there in a desolate place, in a city with no real inhabitants. The population was dramatically reduced. And hauled them off to Babylon. Also, there 5:12. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youth stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. Yeah, but these are the conditions, once again, not in Babylon, in Jerusalem, following the Babylonian devastation of their land. Well, 24, the final statement has generated two interpretations here. This statement in verse 6 about on the aged, you have made your yoke very heavy. The first takes the Hebrew term zakein, old, aged, or elderly in a literal sense. And understands it as the elderly who are supposed to be treated in a respectful fashion. That's a part of the Mosaic system that was taught. And in generally, I think people have some general sense of this. I know when I was young, I thought I was smart and had a lot to say, and maybe I did. But the fact is, I was told multiple times the adults are talking, shut up. And stop interrupting. Be quiet if you are to be here. And I recognized pretty early on, well, you're supposed to respect adults. That wasn't hard to figure out. I mean, that was taught pretty straightforwardly, I thought. And I think most kids in our generation were probably taught that as they were raised up. Now, today's kids, I don't know what they're being taught. It doesn't look like they're being taught anything. Basic manners, courtesy, these kinds of things, these go by the wayside in many cases. So Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere them. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And again, as I pointed out the other night, in terms of Timothy, he's told that he has to deal because of his youth. He has to deal in a specific way with elderly men and elderly women, and he can use a different tack when dealing with younger men and younger women. But there's always to be the element of purity, for one thing. And then a person who's older and all of that, there's to be a little more honor shown them and a little more deference given to them because of their age. That means something. Don't presume just because people are old that God's not for them. But of course, in the youth-oriented culture, which it always is every generation, this goes on. It's not as though it's just this generation. This happens all the time. The new age coming up, the new generation thinks, oh, we've got it all together. We know it all. All our parents were idiots. I mean, we all went through that. I mean, did everybody here that thought their parents were an idiot at any given time in your life as a teenager? No, just me again. I see. All right. Well, but that's the wrong attitude. That, frankly, the Bible condemns that. And obviously, you have to have the mental attitude right if you're going to deal with the overt properly. The mental attitude, you have to have the right attitude first. And we saw Lamentations 5:12. So if this is the case, the emphasis is on the fact that Babylon has not demonstrated basic morality or humanity. What is required is what is humane and placing a heavy yoke on old men. I mean, the picture that conjures of a large object being placed on the neck of some scrawny guy, you know, weighs 98 pounds. That's the image that this is designed to conjure, and the inhumanity of that. The fact that that is inappropriate. So this is placing a heavy yoke on old men as behavior that should be considered wrong. Now, again, whether people consider it wrong or not, that's in their frame of reference and their norms and standards. But from a biblical perspective, this is inappropriate. On the other hand, some have identified the aged as the nation of Israel, which has been subjected to the Babylonian yoke. And in that case, the aged there, which I believe, if I remember right, is a singular. Yeah. On an old man, you made your yoke heavy exceedingly. You made it as hard on them as you could. So, but if they take this kind of as a collective singular for the entire nation. But again, the nation wasn't old in the sense that it didn't. There were many nations that predated Israel. Nations that with greater antiquity. But Israel had been around for a while, obviously since about 1450 BC. But bear in mind that Isaiah is writing this here in a roughly 700 BC. So they're still the nation 700 years, relatively young speaking. Considered, some of those nations went back to the flood at circa 2300 BC. Now, when they tell you scientifically, we've got stuff we can prove is older than 2300 BC, I doubt it. I doubt it seriously. Because I presume that most everything was destroyed at the flood, and what wasn't destroyed would be in the runoff, most likely. Which occurred fairly quickly. And as you can see, if you go out there, I've seen it out there in Colorado, the Black Canyon, if you ever get a chance to see that one. Of course, everybody knows about the Grand Canyon. But on the Black Canyon, on the walls of it, I mean, it's very visible. You can see that all the things are like this. All the strata there in the rocks are like this. That when this happened, there was a significant runoff and it had to be fast. And it carved these things, not over billions of years. The power of rushing water is mind-boggling. And it can make some major changes pretty quickly. And particularly when you're dealing with as much runoff as we're talking about. That had to occur, again, relatively fast. So, if they want to make Israel the subject, I don't have a huge... I don't know that you can prove it, but I don't argue with it specifically. But if they want to go for this view of it. So in either case, the statement is a condemnation of Babylon, which raises the question of how exactly has our nation made things difficult on the Jews. Now, there's been a lot of differences of opinion about this. Many think that there was not much anti-Semitism in our culture really until the late, they don't suggest many of them, until the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Now, certainly at that point, it certainly intensified. There's no doubt about that. Now, they say it began then, but I think it began well before that. In certain cases, the Jews were treated okay. And in other cases, they were treated badly, both on an individual level and on a corporate level sometimes. It wasn't just the individual that was targeted. Sometimes it was the group at large. Most people, when they've studied this, have really minimized what all has gone on. How important is this? Is it really real? And there's a tendency, as you should know, under this revisionist history deal, to revise history to make it more palatable to people's treatment of the Jews. Why, there wasn't even a Holocaust. I mean, if you don't know this, you're not paying attention. And so some people want to omit Hitler and that period of history and all that was done and act like that never happened. Well, if they're willing to overlook that, what would make you think they weren't willing to overlook more, less or minor incidents than that? I mean, there you're talking about hundreds of thousands of Jews killed indiscriminately. So was it that bad in the U.S.? No, probably not. But because of quotas that we had established by then, many of these Jews fleeing from Europe were denied entrance here. Now, we'll let every Mexican and Central American and South American take over the country. But we stopped the Jews, thank God, because of a number of things there in that period of history. There was a great more emphasis on isolationism. Particularly after World War I, there was. So there's been several cases. I kind of looked some of this up sort of briefly. I didn't put it in the notes. But if you decide you want to look it up, most of this is not hard to find. But certainly most people admit that anti-Semitism really crested about the time of World War II. That was when it got bad in the United States. Jews faced physical attacks, discrimination, intense vilification in print. Guess who one of the major vilifiers of the Jews was in print? Why, it was our dear brother Henry Ford. Now, you may have heard of him. There's a car named after him. And this great magnate used the paper, the Dearborn, whatever it was here, the Dearborn Independent. It was his own private tract of vilifying Jews all the time. There was 91 straight editions in which the Jews were vilified in one way or another in this newspaper. And that was in the early 20s. And that kept going on, obviously, because Ford saw the Jewish menace. Now, what was the Jewish menace as he saw it? Well, he was just an anti-Semite, frankly. There wasn't any real menace. Then you factor in all the groups, and not all of them have always been as public as, say, the KKK. I got to give them at least efforts for getting out there and getting their name known and getting their message out of hatred and vilification of blacks and Jews and other ethnic minorities. That's obviously inappropriate. And there's a ton of those like white Aryan groups. And in fact, they were given a home here. The environment here, the soil was somewhat fertile after World War I for them to begin this in earnest. And certainly it did. We've seen the American Nazi Party, the KKK, the white Aryan resistant. They even have Christian identity churches, which is code for white supremacy. But you got to like Christian identity better. I mean, that just sounds, that's doublespeak, is it not? Newspeak. Christian identity churches, white hate groups. Well, Christian identity churches sounds nicer. So I'm going to call them that. So, again, all of this happened. Then we established quota systems. One of the Ivy League schools, and I can't remember which one it was, One of their tenured professors there, or their dean, or whoever it was, said, you know, whatever you do, don't admit any more than 5 Jews per year. And Jonas Salk, you might have heard of him. He had trouble getting an education. By the way, so did Richard Feynman. You might have heard of him, too. And they had trouble getting educated because they were Jews. And for no other reason. And so this kind of stuff went on a lot. In fact, during the Civil War, you might have heard of Ulysses S. Grant, perhaps. Well, he issued an order essentially telling him to go out and round up the Jews. And where was that at? In Tennessee, Kentucky, and Mississippi that were under his control. He said, I want all the Jews expelled. And so round them up and get rid of them. Run them out of town. But do you read this in your history books? Has this ever been taught in school? That this kind of stuff went... Now, Abraham Lincoln stepped in and immediately rescinded it. Said, no, we're not going to do that, thank God. But the fact is, these types of things went on for a long time. And there have been... And some of the more recent scholars have really looked into this through firsthand accounts and various other things. And some of this, you know, some of the things were quite well published. Like if you're familiar or heard about the Leo Frank case, he was convicted of murdering some white girl, which appears he did not do. And in fact, it appears that the guy who did it was the chief witness against him. Well, that makes good sense. If you're guilty, testify against the innocent guy. I can see that. And so they convicted him of this crime, which apparently he was not guilty of. White supremacists went and captured him out of prison, took him out and hanged him and lynched him. Had a lynch mob formed, went in, took him out of the prison. Now, how do you do this? Well, I would think there was complicity somewhere. You know, that some people were complicit in this. You don't just walk into a prison. I've been to a couple of prisons in Oklahoma, El Reno and McAllister, and you don't walk into those places. You certainly don't walk in and walk out with prisoners. I mean, good Lord. So there had to be some, you know, again, a bunch of people involved in this. This had to be a pretty big deal. So again, Nixon was a professed anti-Semite. That's been heavily documented. If you can just read just Nixon anti-Semitism and you'll get plenty of information. And so this has been going on for a large period of our history. They want to limit it to the late 19th and early 20th centuries when it really started up. But I think that's when it really ratcheted up. That doesn't mean it wasn't going on before. Well, a survey of U.S. attitudes, point 28, and policies reveals that America has generally supported Israel. And since the Second World War has provided more direct aid to Israel than it has to any nation. However, there is an organization within Babylon that has attempted to make life very difficult for Israel and has adopted numerous policies and practices that have repeatedly targeted and harmed Israel. And may I say, Israel to the exclusion of a bunch of these other nations. But only in Israel are there human rights violations. Nowhere else on the planet. Just Israel. Well, 30 here, the United Nations Watch is a non-governmental organization. That's probably why it means it works. Based in Geneva, whose mandate is to monitor the performance of the UN by the yardstick of its own charter. That'd be like trying to monitor America by the Constitution. Well, that's the document, that's the ruling document that you have to live by. And for the UN, their charter is their mandate. It's their document. They have to live by it. These are their rules, they say. Well, on its website, the following information regarding the UN and its attitudes and actions towards Israel is detailed. The UN Human Rights Council, from its creation in June 2006 through June of 2016, the Human Rights Council, over one decade, adopted 135 resolutions criticizing countries. 68 out of those resolutions have been against Israel. So more than 50, I mean, and that doesn't include the fact that there's other nations. It's not just it's more than 50% of Israel and some other nation. It's Israel and multiple nations that they don't even get 50% of the criticism. The UN General Assembly from 2012 to 15 adopted 97 resolutions criticizing countries. 83 out of those 97 have been against Israel. That's about 86%. That doesn't sound even-handed to me. I mean, unless the Jews are really this horrible and evil, more so than any other people in the world. UNESCO, point C here each year, the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization adopts about 10 resolutions a year criticizing Israel. UNESCO does not criticize any other UN member state in a country-specific resolution. They will criticize them, but it's vague, and they're not naming who they're criticizing necessarily. An exception occurred in 2013 when, under pressure from UN Watch, oh, wait a minute, this is the group that's the non-governmental group that watches them, keeps an eye on them, so that they see what they're doing. Under pressure from them, they did adopt one resolution against Syria. Well, we know Bashar; he's a nice guy. He doesn't, you know, He's fine. There's no human rights violations in Syria. I mean, this is just media makes all this stuff up. Fake news. Well, what's up? It's fake. No, I think there's pretty good evidence. There's been widespread decimation of the Syrian population by its leadership. So we're going to fix it. We're going to bring democracy to them. Well, D, the World Health Organization, for 1 week every year, the UN World Health Assembly, the decision-making body of the WHO, meets to formulate global health policy. Resolutions are adopted to address global health issues. There is one resolution, annual, entitled Health Conditions in the Occupied Palestinian Territory. Well, that's very telling right there, those three words, Occupied Palestinian Territory. This means the Jews are the squatters, not the Palestinians. This means that the land is Palestine's, not the Jews. And that's the area from which they come. That's the way they approach this. Jerusalem, including East Jerusalem and the occupied Syrian Golan, which singles out Israel for condemnation. No other country in the world is condemned by the World Health Organization, just Israel. So we know they're evil, the evil Jews. And you know how they're portrayed. And then I started looking, and some of the things I saw are just stupid reactions to stuff. Like I saw Charlie Sheen's an anti-Semite. You know why? Well, he's a lot of things. Well, he's winning. But he's an anti-Semite because he used Chuck Lorre's Jewish name when referring to him. Like whatever it is, Chaim something. Chaim Lebenowitz or whatever it is. I don't know what his name is. But he called him by his Jewish name. That proves he's an anti-Semite. I don't think so. I think that's nitpicking. We're talking about documented periods of abuse, quotas against the Jews, personal attacks, cultural attacks, and all this kind of stuff. And so the Jew is vilified in print, the greedy, the avaricious Jew. All he wants is money. He wants your money. And you still see this today in South Park. Still being perpetuated. As Cartman, the lover of all things Jewish. The hater of all things Jewish. And he blames the Jews for everything. Well, there's a lot of that sentiment out there that you may not tap into necessarily, but it exists. The ILO here, the International Labor Organization, was established to improve labor conditions, regulate work hours. All sounds good. Fight unemployment. We're all for that, right? Assure adequate living wages? Yes. Protect workers worldwide? Well, I have no problem with that. At its annual conference, however, the ILO produces a single country-specific report castigating Israel. Why? Because they're the only ones with human rights violations and workers' rights violations. They're the only ones. Well, F, on March 24th in 2016, the UN Commission on the Status of Women wrapped up its annual meeting in New York by condemning only one country for violating women's rights anywhere on the planet. Go to Saudi Arabia. Go to Yemen. Go to Dubai. Go to any of these Middle Eastern countries and see how women are treated. I remember years ago back when, I don't remember what anniversary it was for, but I remember they sent Jack and Brenda and they got, it was a nice deal when one of their anniversaries, they took up a deal and sent them on a trip to Israel. And they went there and, as they were talking to their guide who was, I think he was a Palestinian, I don't even know that he was a Jew, but as they were talking to him, Brenda made the mistake of speaking in front of him. And he let her know, you need to shut your mouth. And don't talk in front of the men. You're a woman. You don't have anything to say for God's sake. And if you think women are treated well in these Islamic countries, well, there's tons of documentaries showing that they're not. And the violence and brutality that's visited on them. And again, the whole idea you got to cover yourself from head to toe. It's a way of... don't let the man get you down. They got him down. But only Israel's guilty, though, right? According to the UN, only Israel does this stuff. So Israel was condemned for violating the rights of Palestinian women. So 32, while the United States has vetoed a number of UN resolutions that denounced and or condemned Israel. And it has abstained from some votes as well. The reality is that the United Nations is decidedly anti-Israel. And if you don't know that, you haven't done any study at all. The current history is easy to figure that out. And again, you can do more research on this to suit your little heart's desire if you like. And find out that it may be worse than I'm even portraying it here. Well, A, the United States is host to the headquarters of the United... We have a decidedly anti-Semitic organization and we host them. That doesn't make us complicit though, right? Just because we give them a home for free and they don't have to pay taxes there. Boy, what do you think land's worth there on Manhattan? What do you think that their building is worth, the property? And also, they're not subject to our laws. They don't have to pay taxes. They got diplomatic immunity. They can essentially do whatever they want. And this all goes on our soil, paid for by your taxpayer dollars. And so I understand right-wing radical groups get too much of this, and then they want to just kill everybody. Well, that's not the answer. But the answer is at least recognizing what's going on. That's where it has to start, I would think. So it's host to the headquarters, which includes the usual meeting place of the General Assembly, the seat of the Security Council, and several other funds and groups of the UN. And B, although it is situated in New York City, the land occupied by the UN headquarters and spaces of buildings that it rents are under the sole administration of the United Nations and not the U.S. government. They are exempt from our laws, our taxes, and everything else. Where do I sign up for that? How do you get this treatment? Well, see, the UN complex was constructed in stages, with the core complex completed between 48 and 52. The purchase of the land on which the headquarters sits was the land was purchased by Nelson Rockefeller and funded by John D. Rockefeller. Well, So the Rockefellers are big in all this, huh? I wonder if they have any agenda. Well, D, the United States is the largest provider of financial contributions to the UN, providing 22% of the UN budget. Where is this money coming from? It's not coming to fund health care. It's to fund this anti-Semitic monstrosity that sits in one of our major cities and perpetuates its hatred around the globe. And so I would expect, myself personally, when I look at this, that when the judgment comes, it's probably going to be at the worst time in the history of this monstrosity, Babylon. So people can argue, well, things weren't as bad back in the 1700s for the Jews as they are today. Well, I wouldn't expect them to be, frankly. I would expect it to get worse. Number one, the whole deal that man always goes from bad to worse, he never really improves. We saw that clearly taught in Romans 1. As the entropy of their religion just continued to decline, they worshiped man. Well, that's at least God's highest creation. They couldn't see the angels. So they worshiped man, but then they decided to worship animals. Cattle, sheep, goats, the ibis, wolves. Then they started worshiping creeping and crawling creatures, the dung beetle and snakes and all of this. Well, you see their religion deteriorate as it goes. So why would you think it's going to get any better? It's not. We do 22% of the budget and 28% of the, here we go again, peacekeeping budget. How are we doing with our peacekeeping efforts, one may ask? Not so good. Well, 33, thus Babylon is not only part of the system. It is the largest supporter of an organization that believes that Israel does not have the right to exist. That's the bottom line. The UN would suggest, and their intermediate agencies and all of that, that Israel should not be allowed on the planet. They need to be expunged. And they have no problem articulating this viewpoint. Well, you know, why aren't Christians who know anything about the Bible rising up against all this? Well, obviously, they can't at a certain level because these people aren't even subject to our laws. If you went and tried to bother somebody in the UN, you would be in trouble because they don't have to go by the laws. Just we do. Well, 34, in fact, when one considers the values and attitudes expressed by the UN, the Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, and the Bilderbergers. It is evident that there is a bias against Israel that makes things far more difficult for that nation. And astonishingly enough, or maybe not, the Rockefeller, well, there they are again now, the Rockefeller Brothers Fund has begun to provide support for the global BDS campaign. Boycott, divestment, and sanctions to delegitimize and demonize Israel. Well, sounds like more of the same to me. Sounds like the beat goes on, as Sonny and Cher said. The drums keep pounding anti-Semitism to the brain. Well, guess what? This affects people over the course of time when they're exposed to this constant barrage of whatever it is. And in this case, just flagrant anti-Semitism. And 36, although RBF, the Rockefeller Brothers, claims it does not endorse BDS, it has nevertheless provided multiple open-ended grants to the U.S. Campaign for Palestinian Rights. Who do you think they're for and against? Which essentially the umbrella organization of the American BDS movement. And a group whose Washington office provides boycott activists with an advocacy and a policy presence in the nation's capital. Well, isn't that kind of it? So now we will not only help them, support them, we will encourage their lobbyists in Washington to get their way. And again, you say, well, I don't have anything to do with that. Maybe not. We don't. I understand all that. But you have to know that this is going on, because when this nation gets it and millions of people are nuked out of existence, you're going to have, you think, well, why? Why would it be that severe? And this is one of the indictments. This is only one of the indictments against this nation. Our doctrines of economic internationalism and global domination, empire building, these are also our downfall. Our luxurious lifestyle, our wanting everything at our fingertips, which I mean, it's nice if you can get it, I guess. But has God promised this, you know, for believers all the time? And the answer is no. Okay, well, time's gone. We will have to stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about five after.